Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord, and we thank you for all of your many blessings to us again. We pray now that as this message is preached, Father, I pray more than anything else that it may be a blessing to those that hear, and that you would use it in order to accomplish your purpose and your will. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be able to stand up here again. Here we'll be beginning what I hope will be a series, although if I get distracted and jump to a different topic somewhere along the next little while, I hope you'll forgive me. Focus is not necessarily my most strongest quality. However, what I wanted to begin speaking with today and moving forward is assembly distinctives. There is a reason why we meet the way that we do here at Springbrook Bible Chapel, and why we have come to read the scriptures, and we have again decided to assemble together in this fashion. And always our desire, and it should be the desire of every Christian, is that when we assemble together, it is not based on my opinion. It's not based on we're doing it because that's how we've done it for however many years. Always, we want to be based upon, are we meeting because it is scriptural, because it is biblically based. And I can tell you from having spoken to the people that started this church as well back in my younger years and other times, is that that was the motivation for the founding of Springbrook. And it was also the motivation for, in fact, the very kind of brethren and assembly movement that began and from which we largely draw from. And so with that, one of the perhaps most distinctive things, and the things which will require perhaps it is by far one of the most important things, is the Lord's Supper. So today I would like to speak on that. And we will be going to Luke chapter 22. However, just before that, we'll read Hebrews, start in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11 through verse 18. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The reason that I begin with this passage, and it's so important, is because it provides the backdrop, an explanation of what we read in Luke chapter 22. The author of Hebrews, he had a distinct mission when he wrote that epistle, as all epistles have specific goals. However, specifically for Hebrews, there was the desire to point out the former things under the old covenant and show how that they were a shadow of things to come. The book of Hebrews says this is the Old Testament, and this is not something that is distinct and set apart from the New Testament, but in fact it shows how the Bible is a cohesive whole, how in the Old Testament the things are, the rituals and the sacrifices and the commandments of God show forth Christ concealed, and the New Testament shows forth the gloriousness of Christ revealed. And it shows how the new covenant, then, the new dispensation of the church of which we operate under, is in fact a complete and perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament's intentions. And so here in Hebrews, in this passage that I just read, we see that it's touched upon that the priest, again, offered sin sacrifices or sacrifices for the people, always culminating in the time of Passover. And these things were done, and we in order so that not so that sin might be paid for, because as we read elsewhere in Hebrews, we know that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And if there had been one, and if these sacrifices could be sufficient in order to take away the sins of the world, and in order and to make the sinners perfect, there would be no need for further sacrifice. For it would be declared once and righteous. However, instead we do see that in the old system, the old economy, that there was continual sacrifices. And that's because in the Old Testament or New, we see, as the author of Romans clearly points out, that it is faith which saves, or rather grace through faith. And whether you're Old Testament or New Testament, that is absolutely the truth. And the sacrifices were, in fact, things that were done in out of obedience. And what's more is they were done out of obedience, but they were meant to draw the eyes of the Old Testament saints towards a Redeemer that was to come. And we see this over and over again from the first sacrifice for Adam and Eve when they saw that they were naked and that sin had caused them shame. What did God do? He made skins or furs or skins in order to clothe them. And the implied there is that something had to be sacrificed, something had to die in order to provide them a covering for their sin and for their nakedness, for their shame. Moving on more, you see Abraham, as we've often said, with Isaac, right? Isaac was meant to die there, or was commanded to be sacrificed, as we would be commanded to be sacrificed if we're in our sins. And yet, what did God do? God provided a substitute, a ram caught by its horns in a thicket of thorns. And as Clayton had brought out in one morning worship, it was the only way by which it might be caught that it could still be blemishless, or it could still have no blemish, because the thorns obviously wouldn't leave anything on the horns, because it was caught by the horns. And furthermore, that again points towards Christ. And I think the image of the crown of thorns and the ram caught in the thicket is so powerful. And also, besides the fact that thorns did not, again, are a product of the curse. They did not exist prior to the curse. As the Lord, when he cursed the ground and said that man will toil by the sweat of his brow, that those, again, the thorns were a curse. So my point being, and throughout the Old Testament, we can look, even in Job, the Old Testament saints had an idea, had a promise by God of one that would come in order to be their Redeemer, in order to be their substitute. And the system of sacrifices and the Passover were the shadow to point forward to that. However, when we see Christ, and we see what he does on that final day before his ultimate, or that final night rather, before his crucifixion, we see the last Passover feast that God ever recognized. Right after the Lord had done the Lord's Supper and he had been crucified, the Jews continued for many years after that to do Passovers and to do sacrifices for many years until the destruction of the temple. However, none of those afterwards, or any sacrifices, if that ever is reinstituted, would ever mean anything or would ever be recognized. Why? Because no longer no longer are we as believers looking forward to something, but instead we look back. We look back in remembrance. And so if you could turn with me to Luke chapter 22, we'll see exactly what was instituted. A inflection point, a change. Whereas before, the saints had to be content with a looking forward, with having, yes, prophecies and promises and the scriptures that would point towards one that would come, would point towards a redeemer. Now instead here, in this chapter, we see the fulfillment, the culmination of all of that. For in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14, we see this. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. There. We read it so often that we risk, at least in for me, I risk just reading that and my mind going on autopilot. I've read it 100 times. I don't think about the words, but consider that for a moment. Consider the fact that if our God, it's impossible to even get into hypotheticals to say, well, what if Christ didn't come, right? Because he did, and that's the joyous and wonderful thing. But think about it, for all those ages prior to it, for the years and years that over and over again, saints and believers, they came to Jerusalem and they sacrificed, and they brought their sacrifices, and always thinking forward to, oh, Messiah, the Christ, he who will fulfill the promises. And yes, it had a they did not have the full picture, but always with a yearning expectation, as we read about in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, where it talks about all these people who had their eyes set on a heavenly city. They fixed their hope on God, and that he would be true to his promises, and that he would give a deliverer. And now here in this passage, as it's mirrored in other gospels, we see that happening. We see that no more is it going to be something that's being looked forward to, but that it's going to be done. It's going to be done, and now we, as believers after the fact, what a privilege we have. Do we take it for granted? Do I take it for granted that I can look back and I can know the acts of my Savior, that I can know my Savior's name. I can know that God is true to his promises, that he has provided a Savior, that he has one who took my place and died upon the cross. And more than just looking back to 2,000 years, he in fact has instituted an ordinance by which I can be reminded over and over and over and over again. And I can remember and worship him each and every week. Now, I use that word ordinance. You'll hear many different words used to describe the Lord's Supper across many different of the denominations in Christendom. You may hear it called the sacrament, right? This was not what it was originally called. You won't find the word in the Bible. A clue is because it's Latin, right? And the scriptures were originally written in Greek, largely, although some passages actually I don't believe anything in Aramaic, I believe Greek, but it was translated into Latin. But regardless, the Latin word sacrament comes from the oath that a soldier or a legionary would give when he joined Caesar's legions. And when someone joined, I believe the term was for a 10-year term, at varies at different points, but he gave up everything. He basically, that sacrament, that oath that he gave, meant that he was, for that term that he was in and serving Caesar, he would have no lands, he would have no family, he would have nothing else. Everything was in support of Caesar. And so when the church They looked at baptism and the Lord's Supper, and I know that there's some that number ballooned in the centuries that followed, but we'll talk about that. But you took a look at the Lord's Supper and you look at baptism, because these are the oaths, in a form of speaking, that the believer takes. These are the confessions, if you will, of the believer's loyalty and desire to follow. You think of baptism. Baptism is the beginning of the walk of the believer. It is the public identification. It is the outward sign of that inward change of being born again. Going under the water, representing, being identified with Christ's burial. Coming back out, being identified with the resurrection and the newness of life. And then, as we're talking about, you see the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is the weekly partaking, the weekly confession of that we seek to remember him, that we seek to follow after him. And it means so much more. I don't want to just get bogged down just in this one thing. But still, that is a word that is used for it. Now, again, the word has become loaded with far more meaning, and there's a reason why we use the term ordinance rather than sacrament, just because we prefer to point again towards some, to avoid some of the baggage that comes with that word. However, it does have a good meaning in the beginning. Furthermore, there's the term Eucharist for the breaking of the bread. And this is a Greek term, and it simply means thanksgiving. Right? And so as I'm using this and I'm using these terms, I want you to know that these are not bad terms, right? And something that I'm going to come, I hope that we come across from here as I'm preaching on this is we oftentimes, you have a desire for us to be distinct from the liturgical, from the Catholic, the more formalized church settings. And we can swing the pendulum back so far the other way and say, and throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we lose that there is meaning to these things, and we surrender them. It's like, well, if they're going to use them, we're not going to use them at all. We're not even going to touch them at all. And I understand that, and some things I obviously, if you guys have talked with me at all about this subject, I can go on forever about everything that I think is wrong with certain practices of certain churches. However, again, we don't want to surrender this, because when we say, oh, we're not going to touch that at all, we're surrendering some of the history of the Christian faith, and we're surrendering some of the reason for why we do what we do and the meaning behind it. And I think that that's more of a loss to us than it is to them, because the Christian faith is long and it is glorious, and it is a story about God using his people and preserving his people, and his people ultimately triumphing over unbelievable odds in a multitude of circumstances. And we do not want to miss that. So we are going to use wisdom, and again, like I said, I'll still be defaulting to most of our own terminology here of ordinance and such like that. However, I did want to explain some of it. Now, in terms of ordinance, how do we define ordinance? Ordinance is a command from Jesus for Christians to follow that is practiced by the early church in the book of Acts and is then reinforced by teaching in the epistles. Right? And so when we apply that framework onto it, we only see two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper has been consistent with the church throughout its entirety of history. Where the church is, there you see the Lord's Supper. In 110 AD, Pliny the Younger, a Roman governor, wrote to Emperor Trajan concerning the Christians. And within that letter, he states that he had sent spies into the to spy on the Christians, because every week they assembled together in a remote home, and there they sang hymns, they read of the teachings of their apostles, and they broke bread and wine diluted with water. And he then wrote to Trajan that they did this remarkably consistently every single week, and that he was in the he actually asked Trajan how best to deal with this growing Christian population as they grew with numbers of slaves and freed women and whatnot. However, there you see that right from the very beginning, consistently and throughout it, there was a growth of the church that followed this pattern of singing praises and hymns, of the teachings, following the teachings of the apostles, and of breaking bread. And we also see that also reinforced about 100 to 150 years later in an individual by the name of Justin Martyr's apologetic, as it was written, to the Senate and to Rome. And in case you couldn't tell from the last name, he didn't die peacefully, but his letter was basically a very similar thing. He gives an order of Christian worship that is remarkably similar to exactly that. Assembling in a home, giving praise and worship, or singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, reading of the teachings of the apostles, and breaking bread. And that is forms the basis for our own meeting here at Springbrook Bible Chapel, upon that pattern that we see in Acts, and that is then carried out through the early church. Now, over time, there had been, well, before I get to the overtime, I just want to stick with this for a second, is that I do want to point out that it is that, the Lord's Supper, that is our meeting, really. This, I love that everyone, I want to be careful because I don't want to discourage anyone. I don't want anyone leaving early or rushing out suddenly, that it's not important, because we want to be unified in a structure, that our church is bound by the word and the table, by teaching and the Lord's Supper. And there's so much more into it that goes into it, of fellowship and prayer and everything else. But ultimately, this portion of this time is the teaching, but the most important thing is the Lord's Supper. The most important thing is the Lord's Supper. If you are not attending the Lord's Supper, you are not really in communion with the saints. You are not really partaking and in communion with other believers and in Springbrook Bible Chapel. It is a necessity to come to. It is a command from our Lord to attend the Lord's Supper. Not necessarily a command from the Bible. I don't place it on the same level of command of the Lord to come hear me speak, but when the preaching from the pulpit, as we see in Acts and everything else, that there is a time for ministry and a time for preaching the gospel and for edifying the saints. And that's what this time is specifically meant for. And there's reasons, and we'll get into that when we get into the meaning and the order further of the Lord's Supper. Now, as time went on, I mentioned a few things from the Lord from history of the Lord's Supper and how it happened. Over the years, and very quickly, there were things which were added into the Lord's Supper. And I really don't want to be malicious about this, because oftentimes what happens in history is that things happen over a very, very long time. And in respect to something of like the Roman Catholic Mass, right, this is something where maybe someone had an idea of how it would work, and or there was something that was good. Like I oftentimes think of the formal prayers, right? A formal prayer might begin with, well, I want to know what I'm going to say, and I want to make sure that what I'm saying is biblically accurate and that it's a blessing. And so you start doing that. Well, then as time goes on, maybe a younger guy, something like I would put it in a sense of like me and Mr. Tyson, okay? I see Mr. Tyson, he does a fantastic prayer. And it always serves to move my soul and my heart. And he prays, and so I think, you know what? I want to pray like that. And so I start to begin to use his prayer as my own because it so moved me, and I want to bless you with the same thing that I was moved with. And then someone else comes in and says, Mr. Tyson prays this way, Jordan prays this way, and then Mr. Tyson has passed away, so he can't provide any sort of feedback or pushback. And Jordan says, you should pray this way because it helped me, so it's going to help you. And before you know it, after a couple generations, St. Clyde said that we're supposed to pray this way, and so we are going to always pray in this fashion. That's how traditions can grow. And so again, tradition might come from a place of goodness, and in fact, it might even be a blessing. You know what? If you actually go and you look at how Mr. Tyson prayed, and you do the same thing, you might very well be blessed. But again, there has to be a sincerity and an understanding, because I can tell you, and I'm using a lot of Mr. Tyson, so I hope that I figure he'll forgive me because he's perfect now. But the point being is, even he would tell you, you imitate me because I imitate Christ. Paul says, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I am an imitator of Christ." And so we have Christ's example. We have the commands and the examples of the apostles in the Word of God. And this gets back to what is our authority, what is our source. It is not the way that we have just always done things, or the way that someone who is godly and we respect do things, or the way that we think is going to get us the most people in the door and the most butts in seats. We want to do it the way God tells us to, the way Scripture tells us to. And so returning back to the Lord's Supper, over the years, there were these accretions, there were these traditions that slowly get added on. And then eventually the theology changes. And in the Middle Ages, you saw this in for the Catholic Church in the First Lateran Council in about 1000 A.D. And codified, they put forward the idea and the theology that the Mass, the Lord's Supper, there it's not simply a remembrance service, but it is a representing of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bloodless sacrifice that they would say specifically through the power of God and through a process called transubstantiation, that the bread becomes the physical, actual body of Christ, and the cup becomes the physical, actual blood of Christ. And then the priest, through the breaking, represents that sacrifice to God as a act of grace, as a propitiatory sacrifice, re-sacrifice to God. And then it is distributed to the believers, and thereby it's a means of grace through their accepting. Now, the reason I started with Hebrews 10 is because I wanted to draw a sharp distinction against that. Because, as we see in verse 18, very, very clearly, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. I cannot put it any clearer than that. And it is And believe me, there are books written about this. There are people then smarter than me on both sides that have argued about this. And I by no means am a full expert in everything of the Catholic Church and the Protestant argument. But this verse alone, you cannot have, whether you call it a re-sacrificing of Christ or whether you try and call it as a representation of the sacrifice, you cannot have any more sacrifice. There was once, Christ died once, and he is on the right hand of God, and it is a finished work, and he is seated on the right hand. And as we've been reminded before, within the temple, there was no accommodation made to a priest to sit, to rest, because they were always to be up and moving. And they were to never enter only the high priest was to enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice. But our high priest, and remember, that was the old, that was looking forward. But when Christ came and he instituted and he completed that which had been pointed to for all of this time previous, he went in and he went into the Holy of Holies and he paid the sufficient sacrifice. and it was sufficient, that now no more sacrifices need be offered, no more with the blood of bulls and goats, but that he went in, provided the one sufficient sacrifice for all sins, past, present, and future. And he tore the veil, the Holy of Holies, because now the believers, it's no more a sinful believers that are looking forward to redemption, but now it is believers that are clothed and fully clothed in the righteousness of God. You and I, God looks at us, he doesn't see our sins, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and we can boldly enter the throne room because we have a high priest who intercedes for us and is perfect in all ways. And he is seated on the right hand because no more, the only time we see Christ as rising in that aspect is when he comes to get his church. Whether it's Stephen, when he sees when he's being stoned and the heavens open and he says, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God to receive him into glory, or in Revelations, when he comes in order to receive his people back to himself. And so to think that there is any sort of redoing of the propitiatory act, whether through the Mass, whether through the Lord's Supper, or any other act like that, is entirely against Scripture. But that brings us, that's a little bit of what it's not, but that brings us to what it is. And here we see that the Lord's Supper, number one, it is communion. It is communion. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Notice that we have on the table a whole loaf. We have one that is, and I have to do a little bit of my own confessing here, because when I got started and I was passing the bread, you know what? We ripped it apart and crumbs went everywhere, and now the cleaning people had to do more work, and we just thought, you know what? We're just going to slice it a little bit and then make it easier to break open. And rightly so, we were brought, I mean, not, I don't want to say rebuked harshly, but we were brought, that was brought up to us, that is not something that ought to be done. And rightly so, for the body of Christ was not just cut. It was not just something that was separated into. It is the whole body, as is the whole body of Christ, a unity of believers, that though there may be differences and certain doctrines or certain points, together we are unified in the righteousness and the blood of Christ. And so then, as it's broken, it is a symbol of Christ's body, which was broken. And it is a symbol of the fact of what he went through, how he suffered in our stead. And so there's meaning behind it. And there's meaning behind what we do here, that it is a communion with other saints. Because here's the other thing. We do not have one clergyman who will take it and pass it out to you individually. Right. If you go elsewhere, and I'm hitting a lot on the Catholics right now, but to many other things as well, Lutheran and all these other things, you may not get to touch, or you shouldn't be receiving it in your hand. You should instead have the priest place it right in your mouth. Why? Because you're not a priest. What are you doing touching the body of the Savior and the sacrifice? In the Old Testament, only the priests were the ones to take the meat. But now, we are a glorious priesthood. Every single one of us serves the Lord, and we have a high priest. So when we pass around the bread, and you are able to take a piece of it yourself, you are participating in a priestly role, because you are a priest that can bring worship, that can bring glory to God. And with that, we are unified. One baptism, one supper, one loaf, We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And brothers, all the time in the Bible, anytime a brother is brought up, it's always like they're ready to kill the other brother, right? And however much I want to say like that's accurate to real life, but at the same time, the reason brotherly love, like the phrase, a friend sticketh closer than a brother, why is that comparison used? It's because naturally, brothers and siblings are to be unified. That is how it is supposed to be, because our those who we are raised with are usually those that can most identify with who we are and what we've done. Because let me tell you, you get raised by the same people. You're just essentially genetics mixed up in a cup, and then like, okay, boom. There's another variation of you. There's another variation of you. And that was always the thing, is like if I was arguing with one of my brothers or sister, and they said something, I'm like, I got the same genetics as you. So whatever you are insulting on me very well could have been you, or it could be in your DNA. But I was also a nerd, so that didn't really work very well. I'm sorry. My point also is communion with other saints. We're brothers and sisters. We ought to act in such a manner. Not Cain and Abel, but yeah. But also communion with Christ. Now, this is where this is an example of the pendulum swinging too far the other way. Because all these other things will say, well, we have a real physical presence in our Mass or in our Lord's Supper or in our Eucharist. You memorialists, you just have an absence. And I would say, no, I would refuse that claim. Why? Because we also read that where two or more are gathered, there I am in the midst by our Lord Jesus Christ. When we assemble for the Lord's Supper, we are assembling with Christ in our midst in a spiritual fashion. And it is... that is something which can't be lost on us, because it goes towards another meaning of the Lord's Supper. It is to impress upon us reverence. It is to impress upon us the reverence of the act. Because honestly, just for a minute, do we actually believe the things that we preach and that we claim to believe? Do we actually believe them? Because if I believed that Christ was in our midst, would I act the way I act in the Lord's Supper? Would I come with the heart that I come with to the Lord's Supper? Would I think the things that I think in the Lord's Supper if I truly believed that Christ was in my midst? And to my shame, there are so many times where I come to the Lord's Supper and I'm more upset by something that was done the day before, or more upset by something that was done that morning, or I'm more preoccupied with what I can do as soon as I get out. And in fact, it can even be the good stuff. I get so preoccupied with like, oh, well, I wanted to say this. I thought about this passage. I wanted to say something about it. And I get so... I'm flipping around in my Bible. I'm trying to keep Titus quiet. And before you know it, I stand up to give something, and then I sit back down, and I'm like, I haven't actually thanked the Lord. I haven't actually prayed to my God, who we are assembling to have communion with here at the table. And it shocks me, because I think that's what this is for. That's what the Lord's table is for. He says, do this in remembrance of me, and I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And where two or three or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And I want to get up, and I want to sound smart, or I want to give something new, when that's not what's necessary. That is not what's necessary. What is necessary, what is needed, is not as... Martha learned not to be busy doing possibly admirable things. What is necessary is to sit at the feet of Christ and to praise him and to give thanks. As the song says, to dissolve our heart in thanksgiving. Let us be reverential. Furthermore, so it's communion with each other, it's communion with Christ, it is to establish the reverence for God, it is to be a testimony to our hearts, right? Because so often I get distracted by the things of this world. I do. And then I come on a Sunday and I am reminded of how much I need Christ and how much he has done for me. And I fix on him once again. And it starts the entire, it is the wonderful ending to an old and a beginning of a new week. It is a testimony to the world. Let me ask you this. If I asked your neighbors, can I get a hold of so-and-so on a Sunday morning? What are they going to say? Are they going to say, oh no, he goes to church? Oh no, he won't be home? It's a testimony to others. If I... Also, and this is a little bit more out there, but it's a testimony to spiritual beings. You know, the issue of head coverings. Paul uses the phrase, you know, when a woman wears a head covering, she does it for the angels. And so there is proof of that the spiritual realm looks down to watch our obedience to God. Because there have been those that were greater and mightier. As it says, man is created a little lower than the angels. And there are angels that fell. There is the angel that fell, right? That's the devil. So there is constantly always a looking for if humanity itself will be obedient to the Father and to God. And lastly also, or not lastly, I'm sorry, this message is going on and there's just more that I have to say. But lastly, I just want to say also in the meaning, it points forward. Right? It points forward. This is a remembrance, but the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me until I come. There are a lot of different ways to interpret the Lord's return. But if you flat out deny that the Lord is coming back, you go against the true teaching of Scripture. Again, there are many different ways that can be done, but the Lord has promised that he will return, and we do this Lord's Supper until he comes back. And at that point, no more will we be using emblems which point towards the sacrifice. We will have he who bears the marks of the sacrifice before us. In Exodus 13, Joseph, right? When Joseph died, he left strict instructions. And it says he caused his brethren to make a solemn vow that his bones would not be buried in Egypt. But instead, he instructed that when you're going to go to the Lord will appear to you, he will take you to the promised land, there you bury my bones. And they kept Joseph's bones throughout all of the wandering because in Joshua it says when they entered the promised land, they buried him there. And so can you imagine the guy that had to carry, you know, Joseph's coffin? But every time they looked at that, it would be a reminder to them that Joseph said that the Lord would appear to us and that we would go to the promised land. In the same way, the Lord's Supper is a promise. It is a promise that lifts our eyes back to the cross. It causes us to understand communion with God right now because his presence is with us right now. But it also causes us to look forward to a time when we will be with him, forward to a time where, as Sean brought us in Revelations, we will be around his throne, we will worship him, and everything will be right. Everything will finally be put to right. And not just between our relationship with us and God, but in truth and reality, and sin will be a memory. He will wipe every tear from our eye. Every loss will be but a... Even the question, will we even remember all the losses? Or will they simply just be faint memories of how our God brought us to this place here today? Again, this message was more of a question of what not to say rather than what to actually say because there's so much. However... there's so much more that we can discuss, but I'll close now and let y'all get out here. Our Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all of your many blessings to us. We thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you, most of all, Lord, for that which was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Those just line upon line, truth upon truth for the saints, pointing towards the coming of your Son, the coming of the Messiah, and the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the privilege to know that he did come for us, that he came to this world, that he became man in every way but without sin, that he healed and served, and he yielded himself up to be a victim. And we look upon the cross, and we see his dying form, and we know that it was for our sins that he was there, and that it was by no merit of our own that we would earn your love, but that you still loved us. And we know that he died and rose again on the third day, and that he is our wondrous high priest. He is seated at your right hand with a finished work. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for this ordinance which you have given to us so that we, as stiff-necked and hard-hearted as we are, we might be reminded week after week of the glorious and wondrous truths of the gospel, and that we might have just fresh communion with you, with the saints. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be with you. We look forward to the day where you will call us to be with you, or that you will take us home. And Lord, we just pray that even as we walk, that might be a comfort to us, that might be a comfort, and that in all things we might walk worthy of our calling and to bring you glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.